Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication. That every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honour. Not in the lust of concupiscence, which, even as the Gentiles which know not God. That no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter. Because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we have also forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given us his Holy Spirit. But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed ye do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more, and that ye study to be quiet, and to do your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that ye may have lack of nothing. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them that are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them that are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. This morning, and next Lord's Day morning, I want to bring two messages on two very practical parts of Christian living. The one part is Christian holiness, and the other part is Christian hope. And both those great truths of our faith are dealt with here very clearly and in some detail in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It's a very blessed chapter. It's very practical. It deals with the life of the believer at present, and it deals with the hope of the believer for the future. It relates to our practice and progress and grace, but it also, thank God, relates to our prospects and grace. And the inspired writer of this portion wanted to set the church at Thessalonica, cause that church to set their house in order with a view to the earnest, awaited coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. They must not only hope for that, but they must, as believers, prepare for that. And of course, the best way of preparing for that which is promised is by living in light of that in the present. And so you've got these two parts inextricably linked. These two great truths inextricably linked. Practical in their power and in their effect. Christian holiness and Christian hope. If you look at the first 12 verses of this chapter, Paul there in those verses is dealing with the theme of holiness. And he talks, for instance, about holiness as it relates to God, and then he talks about holiness in its detail. Holiness is something which, according to verse 1, pleases God. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it, that God can actually be pleased. It doesn't say that it is impossible to please him. Never anywhere in the Bible does it say, full stop, it is impossible to please him. Although it does tell us, doesn't it, that without faith it's impossible to please him. But by faith, he can be pleased. And holiness is something which pleases God. In verse 2 we're told that holiness not only pleases God, but holiness is according to God's precept. The very standard of holiness is not what some church says, it's not what some individual says. The very standard of holiness are the precepts of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says in verse 2, we know what commandments we give you by the Lord Jesus. It's a sad thing in the church, in the Western world, in certain parts of the Reformed Church, that there are those that take their Reformation, as it were, just that bit too far, and try to make their take on holiness the key to interpreting Scripture for every Christian. They try to make their own take on certain things, usually smaller rather than larger issues, to be the conscience for everybody else. But the precept of Christ, not the tradition of the elders, the precept of Christ is the standard. And then in verse 3 and 7 we learn that holiness in relation to God is according to God's purpose. Sometimes it's hard to discern what the will of God is. Sometimes we pray and labour to find out what it might be. But on other occasions, it is abundantly clear what God's will is for us as a Christian. You want to know the will of God for your life? I want to know the will of God for my life. Here it is. Verse 3. This is the will of God, he says, even your sanctification. And this holiness which pleases God, this holiness which is by God's precept, or according to God's precept, this holiness which is in God's purpose, is a holiness which at the same time is according to God's power. Because verse 8 tells us that this very same God, this very same God, hath given us his Holy Spirit. He's given us his Holy Spirit. All of us, that is, all of those of us who are saved by the precious blood of Christ, have this gift. We're not waiting to receive him. We have him. We have him by his regenerating power, and then he's given to us in order to sanctify us. God has given to us of his Holy Spirit. And that's a wonderful fact of the Christian life. We have holiness detailed in verse 9 and 10 and verse 11 and 12. So you've got Christian holiness. And then next week when we think about this passage, we're going to think about Christian hope. And Paul deals with that at least at some length from verse 13 to verse 18 of the chapter. Our hope as Christians is something which is not small, but our hope as Christians is something which is great. Listen to these words in verse 13. Ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. Have you ever thought what it must be like for people who have no hope? Who have no hope in this world? Who have no hope being outside of Christ when they come to die? Who go to a place of darkness where there's not the slightest chance that God will change his mind? People without hope. What about people who have no hope when they are mourning the passing of loved ones? But with a Christian, it's different. He doesn't sorrow as others who have no hope. Those friends of ours, those family members of ours who have died in Christ and gone on before us to the glory land, if we share the same faith in the same Christ that they did, then while our sorrow is real, that's not the end of everything. We sorrow not, even as others who have no hope. We've got a great hope, and our hope is so great that it regulates and it actually distinguishes the believer's sorrow. It regulates it. It causes us not to be too sorrowful, and yet when we sorrow with this hope, that at the same time others will see it. Then was our mouth filled with laughter, we read in Psalm 126, and our tongue was singing. And I tell you, one of the best testimonies that a Christian can give is his response to the loss of a loved one who has died in Jesus Christ and gone to heaven. When he sorrows with hope, his hope distinguishes him. It makes him different from the world. Our hope as Christians, brethren and sisters in Christ, is therefore a great hope. Paul talks in the next verse, verse 14, about the ground of our hope. The ground of our hope is not wishful thinking. The ground of our hope is upon two great historical facts. First of all, the fact that Christ died. And secondly, the great fact that Christ rose again. And those are two irrefutable facts. Jesus Christ is really here, you know. Jesus Christ, who made this world, really entered this world in baby form. He became a man. He lived. He grew up. He died. But he also rose again. And he lives in the power of an endless life. Our Jesus really died. Our Jesus really lives. Not just the idea of Christ that's alive. Not just the historical accounts of Christ that are living. But Jesus Christ himself is living. And it's those two things, his death and resurrection, which are the ground of our hope. Do you today, in light of the day of judgment, be honest? Do you really and truly today, before an all-seeing God, can you really and truly say that this is the ground of your hope? Christ's death and resurrection? Have you a personal saving interest in the blood of the cross and in the living Jesus? This is the ground of our hope. There's the glory of our hope in verse 16. And that is really the Saviour's manifestation. Jesus Christ will come. Verse 16 couldn't make it more emphatic, although it's very short and simple. It says, "For the Lord himself shall descend." There's no hint here at all, not the slightest suggestion that it's an altered Christ. Not the slightest suggestion that it's somebody deputizing for Christ. It tells us very clearly here, this is the glory of our hope, that the Lord himself shall come. The Lord himself, just dwell in those words. Do you remember there was a time in, after our Lord had risen from the dead? I think it's one at the end of one of the Gospels. That it tells us, Luke 24, by two people walking along the road to Emmaus. And it tells us this, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. Jesus himself. The glory of our hope is not that we're going to heaven so much. Not that we're going to be in the company of loved ones who have gone before. Not even that we're going to enjoy the company and the celebration and the worship of angels as they worship our Lord. Our joy, the glory of our hope, is that we're going to see Jesus himself. And then there's not only the glory of our hope in the Saviour's manifestation, there's a glory in our hope in the saints' glorification. Verse 17 says, "The dead in Christ shall arise, then they shall be caught up together in the clouds, and then we're going to meet with the Lord." And here is the glorious climax of it all, sweetest words ever written in Holy Scripture. "So shall we ever be with the Lord." So you see at a glance, this is a very wonderful chapter. It talks about Christian holiness, and it talks about Christian hope. Now, we're going to dwell on the first one of those things today. And we're going to speak to you, with the help of God, upon the doctrine of sanctification or Christian holiness. It's always very important to distinguish doctrines and to keep them in their proper place. And it's very, very important to distinguish between the doctrine of sanctification and the doctrine of justification. Our justification, of course, very simply respects our persons in a legal sense. Justification is a single act of grace. And justification is something which terminates, as it were, in a relative change. In other words, it delivers us from punishment. It gives us a right to life. We are free from the penalty of our sin by justification. On the other hand, sanctification is different. Sanctification regards us in a physical or a practical sense. Sanctification is a continual work of grace, something that terminates not in a relative change, but in a real change. A real change both as to the quality of life, and the quality both of our habits and of our actions. Justification on the one hand is by a righteousness without us, the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Sanctification is by holiness that's wrought within us by the Spirit of God. Justification proceeds as a cause. Sanctification follows as an effect. Our justification has well been described by Abraham Booth. Our justification by Christ is justification by Christ as a priest and as regard to the guilt of our sin. Sanctification is by Christ as a king and refers to the dominion of sin. The former, that is, our justification, deprives sin of its damning power on us. The latter, that is, sanctification, deprives sin of its reigning power on us. Our justification and forgiveness is instantaneous and complete in all its subjects, but sanctification is progressive and perfecting by degrees. So sanctification is a very important part of our salvation. Normally we think about salvation as simply the initial time when we come to Christ and trust Him for the forgiveness of our sins. That's our justification. But there's a work that goes on after that, subsequent to that, whereby God helps us to die more and more to sin and live more and more unto righteousness. And of course it should be said that our sanctification as Christians is absolutely necessary. It's absolutely necessary to our glorification. Abraham Booth goes on to say in his little book, The Reign of Grace, this real change is absolutely necessary. For though Christ is proclaimed in the gospel as entirely free for the sinner, and though we are considered as ungodly, when the obedience of the righteous Jesus is imputed to us for our justification before God, yet before we can enter the mansions of immortal purity, we must be sanctified. And so you'll see here the importance of distinguishing the two, justification and sanctification. But they're both vital. They're both included in the overall general term which we call our salvation. Salvation includes our election by God in eternity past. It includes the effectual call of the gospel. It includes our justification and our adoption into God's family and our sanctification. And finally, our glorification. It's all part of God's so great salvation. Now I want you to think, as you think about the doctrine of sanctification again, I want you to notice some things about it. First of all, in verse 1, we have the purpose of sanctification, or the purpose of holiness. Why is it? Why should it be? Why does God want a particular kind of life to be led by us? Well, the simple reason is this. It is in order to please Him. God wants that we should please Him. God desires that we should please Him. And God, by His grace, puts absolutely everything at our disposal in Christ that we may please Him. You know, pleasing God for His children is something that must take precedence over our pleasing ourselves. Those who live all the time to please themselves really give evidence of their unregenerate condition. If you go back some time in reading this epistle to chapter 2, it tells us of the unregenerate, those that crucified Christ, it says that they please not God. That they please not God. That is how you can sum up the life of an unregenerate man. He's a man who, rather than pleasing God, pleases himself. But it also should be said again that only those who are born again can truly please God. It's absolutely impossible. Absolutely 100% impossible for an unregenerate man, an unconverted man, to please God. It's impossible. Here's how impossible it is. Listen to these words from Romans 8. It says, therefore, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. They that are in the flesh cannot please Him. Then again, the pleasing of God doesn't mean that we can have personal merit with God. It doesn't mean that we can commend ourselves to Him by what we do. That is a false gospel. Because you and I who are saved, who have trusted Christ, we're accepted as righteous and justified, not because of anything we do before our salvation or after our salvation, but because of what Christ is and what Christ has done. Because of the Jesus who said, I do always those things that please him, that please him. And when our blessed Saviour gave his life at Calvary, when he poured out his soul as an offering, when he shed his precious life's blood, when he rose again from the dead, he was doing that in order to please God in our behalf, and in doing so to win our salvation. I know what he said in prospect of Calvary. He said this: therefore doth my Father love me, that I may lay down my life, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No man taketh it from me. I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. Therefore doth the Father love me. It's Christ's dying, Christ's living, Christ's blood, Christ's resurrection. It's all Christ. It's all Christ when it comes to our salvation. And because Christ has pleased the Father in our behalf, therefore we have acceptance only in him. We say with the words of the hymn writer, because the sinless Saviour died, my sinful soul is counted free, for God the just is satisfied to look at him and pardon me. And pardon me. But having been pardoned, here's the argument, having been pardoned and having the sin question dealt with and having a new nature imparted to us by God, God's people can therefore live lives that please him, can therefore live in a way that brings glory to his name, and they should desire most strongly to do so. You know, God's saving grace doesn't put us out of obligation to obedience. It makes obligation to obeying God much stronger. God has pardoned us in order that we might reverence him. Psalmist said, but there is forgiveness with God that we might do our own thing. No, there is forgiveness with God that he might be feared. That's what it says. And our pleasing God ought to be our chief goal. It ought to be our highest happiness. It ought to be our greatest pleasure as Christians. This pleasing God is a work of heaven. This pleasing God is the joy of the Christian. And the wonderful thing is, again, that our God can be pleased. Can we prove that to you? Yes, we can. There's thousands of examples of it. But notice, most notably, just think about the example of a man called Enoch. Said about Enoch, not very much is said about him, but this much is said to show you the kind of person that he was. Hebrews 11 writes this: and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. For before his translation he had this testimony, listen to this, he had this testimony that he pleased God, that he pleased God. This is the whole purpose of holiness. It's not to please a church or the orders of a church or the standards of a man. It's in order to please God Almighty. And thank God you and I, younger Christians and older Christians alike, can live in that way, in a way that pleases him. The Bible says in Colossians 3:20, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is well pleasing unto the Lord. Hebrews 13:16 says, do good and communicate. Don't forget to do these things, for with these sacrifices God is much pleased. And then he tells us in Psalm 69, if we pray, or if we praise God rather, this is more important, he says, than all the sacrifices that we could make. Psalm 69, this also shall please the Lord. This also shall please the Lord. Now, have we stopped today to please God by our praising and our thanksgiving? A lady, once hearing of a poor gypsy boy lying very ill in the tent, was very anxious to go and see him. And she met with much abuse and actually a refusal from that young boy's father. However, at last she managed to persuade him, and he consented to her visiting his dying son. She entered the tent where that little gypsy boy was. She found him lying on a heap of straw, in great suffering, and then she spoke to him of the Lord Jesus and of Jesus' love for sinners. Talked to him about the death of Christ. Talked to him about the resurrection of Christ. Talked to him about the coming of Christ. And she was astonished to see that little boy's frame shaking with his sobbing. To her inquiry about his distress, he gasped, these words, he said, I never so much as thanked him. I never so much as thanked him. You talked about Jesus living and dying and rising, and I never so much as thanked him. We'll never please God unless we thank him for Jesus. Have we thanked him today? Have we said, Lord, thank you for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me thy great salvation, so rich and free. When you thank God from your heart, that pleases God. And it pleases God inwardly. You know what's said in the parables of when the Lord Jesus, he's represented by the woman finding the coin, or the father finding the lost son, or the shepherd finding the lost sheep. It said in those parables that he called his friends together because he said, rejoice with me. Jesus is happy. Jesus rejoices when he finds lost sheep. And when our praises go out to him for his finding us, surely he's bound to feel something. I mean, really feel something. Really be pleased and happy. Have we thanked him? Are we living to please him? We not only have the purpose of holiness in verse 1, that's pleasing God, we've got progress in holiness in verse 1. Verse 1 says, as ye know how ye ought to walk and please God, so ye would abound more and more. Matthew Henry put it like this. He said, it's not enough that you and I abide in the faith of the gospel, but we are to abound in the work of faith. It's not enough that we abide in the faith of the gospel, we are to abound in the work of faith. Now, of course, abounding in holiness doesn't mean that we can do all that's required. Doesn't mean that we can do more than is required. Psalmist said again, I have seen an end of all perfection, but thy commandment is exceeding broad. That means it is so broad that we can't do everything that's required. And if we can't do everything that's required, we certainly can't do more than it's required. So when we talk about abounding in holiness, we're not talking about this. We're not talking about going beyond what God has told us to do, or even reaching to what everything God has told us to do. We're not talking about an absolute perfection this side of heaven. But what we can talk about is going beyond what others do. When I was a student minister in the church, nearly 20 years ago actually, there were some in that attended that church which we were rather anxious that a larger church not far away were doing better than them and doing better than our small church in the town of Guildford. And we received one very good piece of advice from a brother in the Lord. He said the only way to deal with that matter is to out-pray them, out-preach them, out-win them, and out-love them. That's the only way to deal with it. And that's what abounding in holiness is. 1 Corinthians says, covet earnestly the best gifts. The church at Corinth, many of them had spiritual gifts, and Paul encourages them to covet the best gifts and the highest gifts that God can give. And yet he goes on to say something more. He says, and yet I show unto you a more excellent way. If we would abound in holiness, it's not enough for us to have all the gifts that God can give. We must seek the more excellent way. That love which is clear, that love which is pure, that love which rejoices not in iniquity but rejoices in the truth, that love which is not a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal, but that love which is deep down in the soul of man, put there by God the Holy Ghost, having it, letting it grow, that's what it means to abound more and more. Abounding is not only going beyond others. Abounding is being more serious and pleasing God than in anything else. Ecclesiastes says, whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. Do it with thy might. Romans 12 and 11. Not slothful in business, but fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. That's what real New Testament Pentecostal enthusiasm is all about. Fervency of spirit. Not slothfulness in business, but fervency, zeal. Said of our blessed Christ, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Oh, to be ate up by that kind of zeal. The zeal that Christ had. That's what it means to abound more and more. Abounding more and more also means aiming every day at excelling ourselves and getting better. Peter says, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Growth doesn't happen all at once. A child, an infant, doesn't suddenly become a youth, and a youth suddenly doesn't become a man. It happens by stages, every day, physically. Slowly but surely he's growing, he's getting bigger, he's maturing. And he will someday become a full-grown man. That little infant, someday a full-grown man. He doesn't grow all at once. He has to better himself every day. And again, the Word of God comes home to us with real force here. Grow in grace. That's what it means to abound more and more. I think when Paul talks about abounding more and more in holiness, he talks about progress. It means progress in our attitude to sin as well. We have some very telling words way back in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 about this whole business. 2 Corinthians 7 really lays it on the line, verse 9 to verse 11. He says, I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For godly sorrow worketh repentance. And when I saw this selfsame thing in you, that you sorrowed after a godly sort, says the apostle, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing up yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. They were determined to do what was right at every step. They were determined to display the fact that they had turned from their backsliding ways. Every day they were careful. Every day they endeavored to clear themselves. Every day they were indignant against that which was wicked within their own heart and their own feelings and their own life. They were concerned, they had a vehement desire to do what was right and to hate what was wrong. They were abounding more and more. They were getting better day by day. And then I think we should also abound in faith in Christ. Because sometimes, you know, the Christian, we all know it, goes without saying, the Christian does things that he shouldn't do, says things that he shouldn't say. I had a friend of mine that called at the church on Friday before the children's meeting, and we were talking over some personal matters and some practical matters, and we had time to pray about this. Not go into detail about what his challenges were, but there was a man with a desire to do what was right. He had slipped up. He had done some things that he said he shouldn't do. And we will do. And we have done. But what are we to do in that situation? Give up? No, Paul says, I endeavour that you should please God and abound in this pleasing of God more and more. That must include faith in Christ, because the Bible says that without faith it's impossible to please him. Am I abounding in faith? Am I growing in my confidence in Christ Jesus? Am I sure more than I've ever been that the blood of Christ cleanses me from all sin? Ephesians says that we are forgiven according to the riches of his grace. According to the riches of his grace. If it wasn't for the riches of Christ's grace, we couldn't abound. We would fall in the Christian life at the first backsliding, but we don't. And we can't if our faith is in him and is growing in him. We should grow in love for Christ. Matthew 22 says, I should love the Lord with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. We should grow in our prayer life. Romans 12 and 12 says, continue instant in prayer. Sometimes a particular emergency comes along and we're instant in prayer then. But Paul says, continue instant in prayer. Then we should continue growing by hearing God's word. That was a continual habit of Jesus. This was the habit of Jesus. It says, as his custom were, he went into the synagogue and he stood up for to read. And we should yield ourselves in growing in grace entirely more and more to God. And that's what 1 Thessalonians 4 is about in the following verses. Talks about the commitment of the Christian body and soul to Jesus. Look at this in verse 4. That every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification. Know our bodies. have been redeemed with the very same blood that our souls have been redeemed by, the very same blood. Our bodies are very, very, very important to Jesus Christ. Our bodies are His special workmanship. Our bodies are the vessels of God, the Holy Ghost. And we're told in Scripture, aren't we, that we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Our bodies are His workmanship. Our bodies are the Spirit's vessels. We have the treasure of the Spirit of God within. Our bodies are Christ's purchase. And as the body is the Spirit's vessel and Christ's purchase, it is therefore not outside the pale of moral obligation. And it's the same for the soul. And thank God, He can help us more and more to be yielded body and soul to Jesus. Body and soul to Jesus. So you've got progress in holiness. The final thing I want to speak to about is provocation to holiness. And we find that, by the way, Paul starts his address in verse 1. Furthermore, then, he says, we beseech you and exhort you, brethren, by the Lord Jesus. That's a very affectionate term that he uses, isn't it, brethren? Paul always uses nice terms, pleasant terms, appropriate terms, according to his feeling and the purpose that he's writing at the moment for. And he couldn't use a more affectionate term than this. He calls the Christians at Thessalonica brethren, members of the same spiritual family. In fact, if you read this epistle, you'll find that term brethren is used no less than 17 times in the whole of 1 Thessalonians. 3 times in chapter 4 it's used. And its occurrence constantly reminds us of Paul's deep-seated care for that church at Thessalonica. He was always interested in how they fared and how they were doing. He considered them brethren. And because he did, he instructed them in order that they might understand the faith more clearly and be happier. I would not have you, says, to be ignorant, brethren. It's because you're my brothers, he said, because you're members of the same family. I don't want to see you left in ignorance. That's why I'm telling you about your hope. That's why I'm telling you about holiness, he says. Chapter 1 and 4, he calls them brethren beloved. In the second epistle, he describes them as brethren beloved of the Lord. There's a very close fellowship and union between him and the people that he was writing to. And so, that drew attention to the words he had to say. And as we've learned before, of course, in other times, the word beloved is a special expression of the Lord Jesus by the Father, used of the Lord Jesus by the Father and by the Lord Jesus himself. But it's also used of us. And if we could see the Lord really saying these words to us, or see divine authority at least behind them, then we'd be more ready to pursue the path that God has for us. I beseech you, brethren. I beseech you, brethren. What better way could Paul have exhorted the Thessalonians than this way? It's not only affectionate, this provocation to holiness, it's also authoritative. I beseech you. What word is this? I exhort you. We beseech you, therefore, brethren, he says in Romans 12, by the mercies of God, I ask you, I request you, I beg you, I exhort you, I beseech you, I'm calling you to one side, I'm appealing to you. I'm appealing to you not because of the man that I am, not because I'm your minister, he says, not because you've done something for me so much or because I've done something for you. The ground of my beseeching and exhortation is Christ. I beseech you, I exhort you by the Lord Jesus. Couldn't have appealed to a higher authority than that. Our Lord is exactly that. He is Lord. He's the owner. He's the one with authority. He's the one who has the supremacy over us. He's the master. The earth is the Lord's, the Bible says, and the fullness thereof, the world of they that dwell therein. But I am Christ's in a special way. He is not just my creator. I am His because He's my Lord and Master. Because He's my sovereign. I was saved by this gospel. By the fact that He is Lord Jesus. Romans 10 tells me this. But what saith that the word is nigh thee, even in thy heart and in thy mouth, even the word of faith which we preach?
that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Jesus Christ is Lord. He exhorts us here by his person as Lord. But then he talks about him as Jesus. That's the name associated with Christ in all his shame and agony. It was Jesus, says Paul in Hebrews, that endured the cross. He was the one that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. He was the one that endured the cross, despising the shame. This lovely person of Jesus. 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 10 says, Jesus delivered you from the wrath to come. Now Paul takes those two divine names and he puts them together. And he says, I beseech you by the Lord Jesus. I beseech you by the Sovereign One. I beseech you by the Saving One. I call you aside. I set you him before your eyes, says Paul. I show you him who is Lord. I show you him who is ruler. I show you him who is your Redeemer at the same time. I bid you look on the crucified Christ. I bid you look on the risen Lord and the ascended Savior. And I exhort you to be holy for his sake. It was the love of Christ, brethren, that first delivered us from the ways of sin. And it's that very same love that has to lead us to a life that's higher and greater and better. It is he, not the church, he, not the pastor, he, not the minister. It's Christ himself who is the motive, the spur to our abounding more and more in holiness. And when we consider what he's done, when we consider the interest that he still takes in us, the effort that he puts into blessing us, then we'll derive all the strength and all the motivation to go on with him and to grow in grace. May we do so. May we take his word to heart today, and may the Lord help us to be what he wants us to be, to live for the purpose of pleasing him.